Please do be seated and turn to Matthew 16, chapter 16, verses 13 to 20. Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 to 20. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood had not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Christ, that Jesus the Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge your Son as the Christ, the Son, your Son, the Son of the living God. And as we do so, we plead that you would open up the scripture to us by your Spirit, that you would illuminate it to our hearts, that you would open our eyes to wonderful, glorious, heavenly truths. So help us now, all of us, to receive your word gladly and truthfully. In Jesus' name, amen. So 2 weeks ago, I think it was, we looked at what Jesus said in response to Peter's declaration that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And in response, Jesus makes his own declaration to Peter. He says, "On this rock I will build my church." And just to make it clear, the church is not the building, but the congregation of God's people. The church is Christ's building project, and Christ is perfectly equipped as prophet, priest, and king to build that church, and notably on the foundation of the apostles, including Peter. And then he says, "And the gates of hell shall not prevail." The building of God's church is unstoppable according to God's almighty plan of salvation through his Son. There was an eternal covenant before the foundation of the earth, a covenant of love between the Father and the Son, and it was fulfilled by Jesus coming to earth and finally dying that sacrificial death on the cross. And nothing, no one, even Satan in all his anger and hatred for the church, is going to oppose that, despite the appearances sometimes. So today we're going to look at the third of Jesus Christ's promises about the church, no less remarkable than the other two. He says to Peter, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Jesus is going to build his church, and today we're going to learn how he does that. The gates of Hades will not prevail, and we're going to learn how they are overcome. How is Jesus going to equip and order and govern his church in order that it might be built up and upheld against Satan's attacks? Well, he's going to do this, in his words, by giving the keys of the kingdom of heaven to his church. The keys of the kingdom of heaven. Now, that should sharpen our appetites. He's going to give the church the keys. It's a gift from him. How precious. The all-wise Son of the Father is going to give us this gift. And keys that open and close doors. We as a family know how important keys are, especially when we can't find them. And these are no ordinary keys, but special keys that open the door to a special place. Nothing could be more weighty than this, opening the door to heaven and to eternal life with God. And we ought to note that he gives them to Peter, to human agency, to his people on earth. I think last time I drew attention to the amazing thing that God, that Christ, grants his church and the building of his church and the foundations of his church to Peter and the apostles. And we, as we follow on, who stand on their shoulders. Now, considering the weakness and fallenness of humanity, we might have thought of a firmer foundation. But no, he chose Peter, impulsive Peter, although we noted just how wonderfully the Holy Spirit then used him, how mighty he was for God and his generation. And now we see that he not only builds the church with the foundations of seemingly weak and fallen humanity, but he then entrusts them with these wonderful keys. In fact, this is the way that he strengthens and empowers this human and fragile church, by granting them the keys. In Psalm 149 that we've already sung, God speaks to the nations through his people, his saints, by giving them a two-edged sword. That is the two-edged sword of mercy and judgment. And at the bottom of that psalm, it says, "This is the honor that have all the saints." We, God's people, have a mighty privilege and honor to be given these gifts, this gift of the keys by Christ. Adam and Eve were granted a mandate, a permission, an exhortation to rule the Garden of Eden as sub-regents under God. This beautiful, beautiful garden that was perfectly provided by God. We call this mandate or expectation, exhortation, command by God, dominion mandate. Now, that was severely affected, threatened by the fall, and don't we know how power has been abused through the generations and all around us today? But wonderfully, through Christ, his dominion mandate's restored. And here we have one aspect of it. Christ honors us, ennobles us in the granting of the keys of the kingdom. Not to tend and care for the Garden of Eden, but a much more enduring and important project, the tending and building up of his precious people, his church, for all eternity. And that giving of the keys is a very, very important job. I'm sorry I couldn't get the name of Obed-Edom out for some reason, but we saw how his sons were rewarded by being gatekeepers. That they had looked after the ark for 3 months, despite the fact that previous owners had had their son killed by God for carelessly transporting the ark, but he trusted God, he took the ark in, and his reward was that he and his sons would be gatekeepers in the temple. He opened doors to those who were allowed to go in, and he closed doors to those who weren't. And that was a privilege and an honor. And likewise, we are granted a privilege and an honor as God gives us the power of the keys. Now, this is a power to bind and to loose. That's the next clause of that verse. And we're going to look at that in a minute. But first, I'm going to ask a simple question. What are the keys of the kingdom? What is the means by which God and Christ is going to equip and order the church? Well, there's really two keys that are recognized. Maybe they're two keys to the same lock. Maybe they're two aspects of the one key, however you like to look at it. But they are the key of knowledge and the key of discipline. So first I'm going to look at the key of knowledge. Now in the words of Matthew Henry, we have a charge from Christ. This is your business, to explain to the world the will of God, both as its truth and duty. So the key of knowledge is widely encompassing. It's really the whole, what Paul calls the whole counsel of God. In fact, the entire breadth of biblical wisdom, both biblical and systematic theologies, all together combined. But it includes these key matters. The way that we might be saved, that is, the seriousness of sin, the urgent need we have for a Savior, the perfect fulfillment of that Savior in Christ. It includes how we are to please God, how we're to live sanctified lives by obeying the principles of conduct set out in his law. It includes the ordinances of God given to the church that we might put that word into practice. And we are, as I mentioned, these given the power of the keys in this subsequent verse in 19b. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. It's whatever, actually, isn't it? Not whoever. And this seems to refer to the beliefs and truths that I've mentioned, that, to continue the metaphor of the keys of the kingdom, open or loose, shut, that is, bind the doors of heaven. So how does the key of knowledge work to open and shut these doors? Well, we read the first answer, the first question of the Heidelberg Catechism this morning, didn't we? As a profession of a confession of faith. But here is the answer to question 84. How is the kingdom of heaven opened and shut? By the preaching of the holy gospel. Answer: by proclaiming and openly witnessing, according to the command of Christ, to believers, one and all, that whenever they receive the promise of the gospel by a true faith, all their sins are really forgiven them of God for the sake of Christ's merits. And on the contrary, by proclaiming and witnessing to all believers, and such as do not sincerely repent, that the wrath of God and eternal condemnation abide on them so long as they are not converted. According to this witness of the gospel, God will judge both in this life and in that which is to come. So the gospel, our gospel, is God's mighty work that is to be received by faith. It's God's power at work. I have to wonder how amazing it is. The words of our Bible are simple words that have been set apart by for a special sacred use. And they communicate what God has done to save sinners. And with the power of the Holy Spirit, they unleash the power of the gospel and open up the gates of heaven. And in so doing, Christ builds his church as he calls people to himself. It is that same power, the power of the gospel, that raised Christ from the dead as he opens up the gates of heaven. It's a power that brings a new creation outward, physically, somewhat similar. But once converted, it eternally transforms someone so that they are never the same again. The unholy stain of sin has been removed and they walk in unity with Christ. They have a new character, new priorities, new loves, new hopes, and a new future. and they join a new family adopted by God into the number for their eternal benefit. These are the doors that open as the key of knowledge is released in the proclamation of the gospel. And that power removes Satan's grip on our lives. I've got a picture of someone running away in battle from the enemy who've got guns firing at them. And they knock on the door and they rush through the door and they close the door. God closes the door and they are relieved as they know that they are safe from the enemy as that door firmly closes, never to be opened again. The utter joy and relief of being secure from the enemy. And this is our status as we enter the kingdom through that door. Sin no longer holds power over us. The price for our sin is paid by the Savior's blood, and Satan can never, ever gain hold on us again. Some worldly men long for power. Some spend their whole careers looking for promotion and great influence through status and money. We can think of some in the Bible, Nebuchadnezzar and Herod, and some around us now, like Putin, who maybe enjoy earthly power for a time. But I tell you, brothers and sisters, there is nothing like this power, this eternal power, the power of the gospel to transform and change people for all eternity, granted to the church as its mediator. But I also need to say that those who hear and reject the gospel are in a worse state than if they'd never heard it. They remain the object of God's wrath, yet have turned their back on God's merciful hand of grace. They are, as we shall see, described as bound by God and excluded from the kingdom of heaven. You remember those foolish virgins in Jesus' parable who were caught unready when the bridegroom arrived. They tragically missed the opportunity to enter the kingdom. They found the door shut on Judgment Day, on the day of the arrival of the bridegroom, which represents Judgment Day, despite their pleading, "Lord, Lord, open to us," only to receive the hopeless reply, "I do not know you." So we all need to be warned. For those who reject the gospel, there is utter bleakness, a hopeless future. Let's consider a little more those words, "whatever is bound on earth is bound in heaven." What does that mean in regard to the gospel? It means there is a beautiful concordance, a working together in harmony, in agreement between heaven and earth, both in those who are saved by the gospel and those who are not. We must remember that the keys have their source in Christ. It's his gift, as it's described, as he is described, I should say, in Revelation, as the key of David, who opens, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. So Christ is the source, which explains the concordance, the harmony. Christ has delegated this responsibility to us, but he will execute his will perfectly in the exercise of those keys. Conformity is inevitable as we speak the gospel, and it works in people's hearts. It reflects the Father's will and the Son's will. And God, of course, is sovereign, and Christ's will is sovereign. We read in Ephesians 1:11, "In him we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the counsel of his will." Nothing can put his will off course or weaken or delay it. Nothing. What Christ decides in heaven is perfectly executed on earth. He knows all our weaknesses, the imperfections of our presenting of the gospel. He knows the weakness of his people in receiving the gospel. But he's chosen this perfect way in his counsel to execute his perfect will. And it's a wonder. And we can see that precise concordance in the way that a person receives the gospel. The Holy Spirit is sent from heaven into someone's heart either at the time of receiving the gospel or before receiving the gospel. And as the person is exposed to the key of knowledge, it exposes where the heart stands and causes some to turn to God in repentance and faith, and tragically others not to, where there's no heavenly spiritual work in them. And we can think of this, and reminded of this concordance, this harmony between heaven and earth, as people come to faith, in that comment from Jesus about the joy in heaven as one sinner repents. We rejoice, don't we, as one of us yields to God as the gospel is preached. And there's a parallel activity in heaven. As one is loosed on earth, so he is also loosed in heaven. All heaven and earth share the delight and join the celebration that Jesus' blood has brought another life to glorify God for all eternity. Thanks be to God for this wonderful truth. So that's something of the key of knowledge. And now we turn to the other key, the key of discipline. We understand the key of discipline, and just a defense of that, I think, if we turn to another verse from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 18, verse 18. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. It's spoken of Christ not just here, but in that passage. And that passage is most definitely about church discipline. And so historically, it's been defended that the key of the kingdom not only includes the key of knowledge, but also the key of discipline. So why does the church need to exercise discipline? Well, quite simply, we serve a holy God, and we're to reflect his holiness in the church, in our thoughts and words and actions. And through the gospel, we're exhorted in God's word to live a life of self-sacrificial obedience and love. Church discipline initially involves warning, sometimes personal, sometimes through the preached word, against sin, and an exhortation to a holy life. Now, if that's not practiced, when such warnings and exhortations go unheeded, then church discipline has to be invoked in order to maintain the purity of God's people to live and worship God. Now, I think probably just for the purpose of illustration, it's best if I just keep to the celebration of the Lord's Supper and what we call the guarding of the table at the Lord's Supper. Before I do that, we go back to an image from the past and an event in the future. Again, back to Obed-Edom's gatekeeping in the temple. His responsibility was to keep out of the temple those who were considered unclean. Now, in the Old Testament, this may seem somewhat strange to us, but there were categories of people that were unable to enter the temple because of their status or situation. And these are meant to be pictures to us of the nature of sin before a holy God. There were those who were diseased, who'd come into contact with dead bodies, those who had discharges, those who'd recently given birth. These, for a time, were excluded from the temple in the Old Testament, that holy place where our holy God, met with his people. Now, of course, those requirements are what we call abrogated. They finished with Christ and his coming. But they remain a picture for us of the importance of guarding what is holy and guarding God's people who have been set apart by their holy God. And then an event in the future, the Feast of the Lamb, that's described towards the end of Revelation, in Revelation 19. There is a great feast, brothers and sisters, ahead of us, a great celebration as all those saved by the Lord Jesus meet together to rejoice in their salvation, in the peace and blessing of heaven. But even in that, We are warned that no one should enter that feast who does not belong to Christ and has not been saved by him. Now, the Lord's Supper is a love feast for God's people, which anticipates that great heavenly feast, a gathering to rejoice that we belong to God, and it can only rightly be celebrated by those who love God and know his grace. If a non-believer were to take part, it would be as though maybe an enemy was attending his opponent's victory celebration. It would be something deeply awry about it. And because of it, it is one of God's holy ordinances. If it's not conducted rightly, it offends God in its profanity. You will have heard our minister say before the Lord's Supper that it's a celebration for believers only. And whilst he encourages those who are non-believers to stay behind to observe it. And in this way, he's honoring God and seeking to protect the flock from anything that might confuse them or threaten their peace and joy as they rejoice together as Christ's. In this way, therefore, our minister is administering the keys of the kingdom of heaven. He's making sure that it is clear to all that there are privileges and distinctions. On that day, as of that day, those who are inside and outside the kingdom, that the door of heaven has opened, as far as he can discern, to those who receive the bread and the wine. And this acts as a witness to believers, to the believer's heart. They're reminded of all the benefits that they've received in their adoption into the family. But in guarding the table, our minister also acts to witness to non-believers of their desperate state outside the kingdom as objects of God's anger and what they are missing out on as not being one of God's people. And for some, God graciously uses this as a witness to bring them home to be amongst God's people and to be able to join God's family celebration. So it acts both as a witness to believers and to non-believers that the table is guarded. Now, if individuals are not living consistently with their profession, even as members of the church here, then the elders have the power to exclude a person from the table if their actions, their professing believers, contradict their profession, living in high-handed disobedience to God's commands. And this is called a censure. And by the way, congregation, we have a part in that censure. Paul writes to both the Corinthians and the Thessalonian church that it exhorting members of the church to part company with those who are guilty of high-handed sin until restoration occurs. So such censure is placed upon the church member, but it's always with a desire that he repents and in new obedience he rejoins God's people. And in that way, the Lord sanctifies his people by bringing them up short and realizing the seriousness of the situation that they find themselves in, and thereby, to everyone's delight, returning them to be amongst God's people in repentance. Now, that can be painful for individual members, quite humbling if that does happen. And my children know that discipline is hard at the time. Yet we must all ask God for a sanctified and humble response when we're lowered by sin and being disciplined for it. Listen to the wonderful testimony of David and let us pray for the same attitude. This is from Psalm 141, verse 5. Let the righteous strike me, it shall be kindness. And let him rebuke me, it shall be as excellent oil. Let my head not refuse it. See, David seeing there that though it's painful, it's a blessing because he's been sanctified through having been lowered in sin and excluded for a time. And he says, that has been a blessing to me. May I accept this rebuke as an excellent oil, because it's changed me for all eternity. Tragically, there are some who persist in sin despite the censure. They remain excluded from the Lord's table, and there may even be one step further in disciplinary processes. They're excluded from the assembly of God. But those who live and ignore such discipline and continue in high-handed sin cannot be confident that their profession of faith is real. Jesus warns us that we are to be judged by the fruit of our lives, and they cannot reasonably expect that on judgment day they will not hear those dreadful words, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angel," if they continue in open and high-handed sin. So here we see how the exclusion from the table and from the assembly of God is used by Christ to build up the church, to sanctify it, and reflects a binding in heaven that involves inclusion or exclusion from heaven. Now, finally, I want to talk about the privilege and responsibility of the keys. I touched upon the honor that we have in being granted the keys by Christ. What a privilege it is to hold those keys on Christ's behalf. But as any leader will know, with honor and privilege comes responsibility. I'm going to look at the responsibilities that come actually in reverse order to how I mentioned them just now. First, the key of discipline, and second, the key of knowledge. We have a responsibility to exercise the key of discipline righteously. And I would say that the key of discipline is under threat, and no doubt Satan has a lot to do with it. He loves to blur the boundaries of the kingdom, and he loves to see a lax church which lacks accountability. But I would say that it's under threat, at least in three different from three different quarters. First of all, there's a threat from the state. We're concerned about the conversion therapy bill, which could threaten the right use of church discipline, either by outlawing it or perhaps even more subtly, by intimidating ministers from rightly challenging sin, particularly sexual sin, in their congregations. So we must pray for our brothers in the Christian Institute who are battling against this, and others. We must pray that God would be merciful and would not undermine church discipline by the passing of a law that would threaten this. This is urgent. But there's also the threat from the abuse of church discipline. One commentator describes how important it is to turn the key in the right way. We know that. Have you ever tried turning a key in the wrong way, keeping doing it, and you think, why isn't it working? And you suddenly realize it's the other way. But we see around us people turning the key of discipline in the wrong way. And sadly, that isn't just in the world, which loves to abuse power. But it sickens us, doesn't it, when we hear the abuse of power, both spiritual and sexual abuse within the church, in our media and elsewhere. I can't say how serious, how damaging, how profane the wrong exercise of church discipline is. It surely stirs up God's righteous anger against the abuse of the gifts that he has granted. How seriously it can be to undermine a believer's confidence in the righteousness of the visible church. But in response, brothers and sisters, we need to be careful in all its misuse not to lose the desire to sit under the godly discipline of the church. And this is the third threat, that I think we may be tempted to avoid accountability in our lives to one another and to our elders, pleased to slip under the radar, happy to do our own thing, regardless of God's laws, and not wanting anyone to know about it. How easy it is, isn't it, to drink the anti-authority attitudes of our society? Yet how important it is, because it's a gift that God has given God's church to purify it and sanctify it. So that's the responsibilities to the key of discipline. But there's also a responsibility to use the key of knowledge in a true and faithful way. Now, obviously, this can be most overtly abused by the promotion of heresies, the false gospel of liberalism, where the truth of the gospel is watered down and undermined, the false gods, I should say, promoted by other religions such as Allah, in which man always has to earn his salvation. These are the gross, distortions of the key of knowledge. But we should be grateful, not proud, but grateful, that generally we're protected from such things in this congregation. But there are, nonetheless, more subtle challenges. We know as a family that a tiny change in the metal of a key, the pattern on the key, can make it completely ineffective. It just won't open up the door. This is not the key turned the wrong way. This is just a slight change to the key. And we need to pray that the gospel is presented both faithfully and fully. Faithfully. Preachers of the gospel have a challenge to preach faithfully without distorting it with their selfish agendas, the temptations to entertain, the temptations to water down tough messages, vulnerable to the false reading of the gospel and scripture out of ignorance. It's not easy to preach the word faithfully, as I have found. Fully. It's a challenge to preach the word of God fully. Paul was able to testify, "For I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." Acts 20, verse 26 and 27. It's hard to preach the gospel and preach fully. We tend to want to avoid hard topics, emphasize hobby horses, get the fine balances of the biblical message in some way distorted, for example, between the balance of law and grace. We don't get the balance between the glories, declaring the glories of heaven and the pains of hell. Requires a lot of wisdom and a lot of care. And all who preach are prone to these every time they prepare a sermon. We must be exquisitely sensitive to undermining, distorting, and weakening the preached message. God has given us a precious gift, and we must deliver it as he wishes. So I want to ask you, brothers and sisters, are you praying for your preachers? Are you praying that they will be faithful and full in their preaching? But I think for most of us, the problem is not really the distortion or the inadequate gospel. And praise God for our minister and his faithful preaching over the years. But actually, it's whether we personally receive it with confidence and faithfulness. Do we know its power? Do we receive the preached message with its power? Do we know its power and anticipate its power as we seek to pass it on to others? I cycle to and from work through the centre of Newcastle. And I watch a people who are lost, utterly lost, in the way they interact, how they're clothed, what they wear, their piercings, their tattoos. They're clearly greatly damaged. But how many times have they had the opportunity to hear the gospel? How many of those running outside have ever had the opportunity to hear the key of knowledge applied to them and their hearts, so that there might be rejoicing in heaven and earth in seeing that key turn to open the gates of heaven? Perhaps if all of us had more confidence in the gospel, then we'd be out there preaching the gospel to the people of Newcastle. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you sent your Son. And we thank you that your Son has granted this wonderful gift of the key of knowledge and the key of discipline to your people. And we pray that we would receive it gladly, recognize its power, apply it to our hearts, share it with others, that we may have that wonderful encouragement to see the church built amongst us in the people that you send us, in the people of Newcastle and the people of the surrounding area, Lord, that you may be gracious to them and open up the keys, open up the kingdom of heaven, the gates of heaven through the use of these keys. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.